I should like to call your attention this morning to the well-known, familiar incident in the life and ministry of our blessed Lord and Saviour, namely the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee and the miracle of the turning of water into wine. It's found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 2nd chapter and in the first 11 verses. Let me read some of them to you. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now, we are considering this incident, as I was explaining last Sunday morning, not merely in and of itself. It is history. It is the record of a miracle. A man who claims to be a Christian and who has trouble with miracles needs to have his thinking attended to. If you believe in God and if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God with all power, there should be no difficulty about miracles. People who don't believe in miracles ultimately are defective in their belief in God. It's a fact, it is history. But as the record itself makes quite plain and clear to us, it was never meant to be regarded in and of itself. John sums it up by saying, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Now that's the object of the miracle. In other words, a miracle is not something in and of itself. A miracle over and above that is a parable. It is meant to teach us. And I'm suggesting that the great object of this incident and others is to bring us to a realization of what has been made possible for us in and through our Lord and Savior. I've been suggesting for 2 or 3 years that the real key verse of the whole of this gospel is this, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. The 16th verse of the first chapter. And the whole object of the entire gospel, in a sense, is to bring us to realize the nature of that fullness and as to how we can partake of it, receive of it. And there is teaching which is designed to bring us to that, explicit teaching. But there are these incidents, and the teaching is implicit in them. And what I'm putting to you is that if we only observe what we are told in these stories, miracles, incidents, as well as in the teaching, we shall be given great understanding with regard to this vital matter. Here we see the condescension of God and of his dear Son. They stoop to our weakness. They know we are helped by illustrations, examples, incidents. And so they are provided for us with this rich profusion. Now then, we began considering this last Sunday, and we emphasized certain things. The first, of course, is that our Lord is always central. He dominates the whole position. The moment he comes to this marriage feast, you see him, and that is his position in life. Whether people believe in him or not, they have to accord him that this is 1965. And that tells us that Jesus of Nazareth dominates the history of the world. Well, here he is. And now the fullness is in him. But the question is, how are we to receive this? We spent last Sunday morning in showing some of the dangers, some of the pitfalls, and they're exemplified in the behavior and the conduct of his mother, in a natural sense, Mary. She blundered. You remember, she tried to dictate to him. She came to him and said, They have no wine. Do something about it. And you remember, we saw how he reprimanded her. He said, Mine hour is not yet come. Now, don't get confused over that. There are references to this hour later on. He's not referring to his death there. He means the time for me to do what you are suggesting has not yet come. In other words, his teaching is, I do these things in my time, in my way. And we've therefore learned, I trust, this great lesson, that we have to start by a realization of his sovereignty. You don't demand, you don't insist, you humble yourself. You realize you are utterly dependent upon his grace. Nothing is so fatal in the Christian life and in the enjoyment of this fullness as any element of impatience. Oh, how often does one find this in oneself and in others? Nothing, I would say, in my experience as a pastor over the years, nothing I've had to deal with more frequently than this. People are impatient. Why doesn't he give it me? Now, the moment they speak like that, their accent, their whole demeanor tells me the reason why they haven't had the blessing. They're dictating to him. They're impatient with him. My dear friend, that's fatal. You must be clear about that. You're in his hands. You are nothing but a pauper. You have no claim upon him at all. It is all of his grace that we get any benefit whatsoever. We therefore must take our place in the dust, humbled to the ground. We are suppliants. We are not dictators. We have no demands. We have no rights. We can present no bill. We deserve nothing. Very well, we've learned that, I take it, from Mary, and we ended by saying that it's mightily important we should listen to her advice after her rebuke. This is the best thing that comes out. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now that's absolutely right. And that's the point we take up again this morning. We are now going to listen to the advice of Mary. It's not only the advice of Mary. It is the advice given to us by the saints of the centuries. And I want to emphasize this point. If you are desiring, as I'm sure you are, to know and to receive more and more of this fullness, what are you to do? Well, I'm going to tell you in detail in a moment what to do. But this, I think, is a very valuable piece of preliminary advice. Listen to those who've trod this path before you. This is a great lesson needed by modern men in his self-confidence and his assurance because he's 20th century. Oh, that is, I suppose, the greatest stumbling block of all in the spiritual realm. Who are we? What do we know about God? What's the value of all our scientific understanding? It doesn't help at all. It doesn't make any difference in this realm. Indeed, it possibly is, as I say, the greatest hindrance of all, self-confidence. No, my friends, we must listen to those who've been in this world before us. Men and women like ourselves have been in this world, they've been in the flesh. They've had to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. But they had this realization of the possibilities of the Christian life, and they sought it. And they struggled, and thank God, many of them have written their own autobiographies, and they've written their journals, and they've told us in detail how they conducted themselves and what they did, and it's invaluable to us. And down the centuries there comes this word of advice from all the saints of all the ages, in all the communions of the church and in every country, and with one unanimous voice, they all tell us what Mary said to these servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's the first great advice that is given to us as we approach this whole great question. Well, we come in our need. There is no wine. They have no wine. We are exhausted. We are at the end. We need something. What are we to do? Well, I say, he's the answer and the only answer. And this is our approach to him. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, let's analyze that. What's it mean? Well, let me put it like this. Let me put it, first of all, as a principle, if you like, a doctrine. In other words, we've got to learn at the very beginning that there are two elements in this matter. There are two sides to it. And if we forget one or the other, we shall go astray. There is his part. That's the vital one. But there is our part also. And this is vital. Now, the danger, of course, is always to emphasize the one or the other, and to emphasize the one at the expense of the other. And many go astray at this point. We've all, at some time or another, probably gone astray ourselves on one side or the other. The first danger is, of course, too much self-reliant activity, the feeling that we can do it, and out we set to do this. You know, there are manuals that encourage us to do this. This imitation of Christ, if you like. This assumption that we've got the ability and the capacity in and of ourselves. And therefore we set out to do this and put all our emphasis upon our side, our aspect. And on we go until we become utterly weary and exhausted, taking resolutions, trying, determining, setting out, only to fail, then to be discouraged, then to start again, and then to go through the whole process again. That is the Christian life of so many people. And it's entirely due to the fact that the whole of the emphasis has been placed upon our side, our aspect of the matter, our part. Well, then, of course, the other danger is the exact opposite of this, and that is to so emphasize his side as to say that we must become completely passive, that we do nothing at all. It's very fascinating to read the story of these two things as you look at the whole history of the church. It's been done many, many times. I suppose one of the best books on this written in the present century degenerate was a famous series of Bampton lectures by Dr. Kenneth E. Kirk called The Vision of God. And there he just traces in the history of the church and the lives of the saints, these two ideas, as they have battled with one another in the lives of the individuals and of the church throughout the running centuries. And he shows us clearly the error on both sides, and there you find, as you do, of course, in individual biographies, the danger of this complete passivity in which you do nothing at all. You just wait and wait and wait, doing nothing. Well, I don't want to go into that. I'm simply indicating to you in principle at this point that there is a danger then on the one side and on the other. This isn't surprising, of course, because the moment you set out to know something of the fullness of Christ and to reach the higher reaches, if you like, of the spiritual life, you can be certain that the devil will redouble his efforts in order to hinder you. As he attacked our blessed Lord, he'll attack you. He'll trip you and trap you. He'll come as an angel of light, and he'll urge you to activity, overactivity, or he'll urge you to a complete passivity. Anything, as long as he can frustrate your efforts and keep you earthbound and lacking in this true knowledge of the fullness. Very well. What is the true position then? Well, it's here. It's here in absolute perfection in this great story. There is a balancing. This is the great characteristic always of the scripture. A balance. What is it? It's this. It is activity under his control. Or if you prefer it the other way around, it is his activity through us. You see, the two are essential. It's this perfect blend and combination. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And you've got to do it. He saith, you do. And he begins to say, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. The two elements are here, and they are blended perfectly. Now, let me therefore emphasize this. We bear these two things in mind. And as long as we do so, they will get rid of many of these initial difficulties. The moment we realize that it is his activity through us, or our activity under his control and guidance, It'll get rid of what you may call the fussiness of so much spiritual experience and activity. What a terrible thing fussiness is. Fussiness is the most unpleasant thing in every realm, isn't it? You see two people doing exactly the same job, the same work. One does it quietly, calmly. The other is fussy and excited, and the whole place is disturbed because of this one bit of activity. You know, there are fussy people, fussy workers. Everything they do is done with a great fuss and bother and excitement, and the whole place is upset. They do it in the end, but all the fuss and the bother. We're like that exactly, are we not, in our spiritual lives? And it is almost entirely due to this. We are not under the control as we should be. We don't realize the position. We are overdoing our part somewhat. We are feeling that it all depends upon us in a wrong way. So we are fussy and excited. In other words, we've got to start by realizing this, that all our activity in and of itself will bring us nowhere. We've got to start, I repeat, by realizing our inability and our complete dependence upon His direction. So we've got to start by submitting ourselves entirely to His way and His method. Now that's the big thing that stands out to me in this incident. We've seen it negatively in the mistake and the error of Mary and the corresponding rebuke that our Lord had to administer to her. Now we're looking at it more positively. And I say the lesson is that we've got to start with this realization. We must submit ourselves entirely to His method. There is a method in these methods, a glorious method. And as long as we are fighting it, as long as we are trying to insinuate a little of our own ideas into it, we shall always be going astray. And of course, what happens is that we've got our ideas about this. And we generally expect that this blessing will come to us in some direct and immediate and marvelous and spectacular manner. We do that, of course, because we've read of people to whom it has come like that. Then we tend to say, well, now this is the way. And then we expect it to happen like that, and because it doesn't happen like that, we're in terrible trouble. We still don't know these things, and we feel that we're not being dealt with fairly, and we begin to grumble and complain once more. That's how we all tend to start. And there's a lot of teaching that encourages that. Not only that it must come in this spectacular way, well, others teach it must come in a meeting, and you do this and that, and it's bound to come, and then you try it and it doesn't come, and you're wondering what's it all about. No. I say we must get rid of all this. All presuppositions must be dismissed. We mustn't bring carnal thinking into this realm. You know you can do that even when you become a Christian. You see at the point of justification, at the point of conversion, that you've got to abandon, you've got to believe. But then having done that, you then go on and you bring your old thinking right back again into this other phase. It's no good. It is all by faith from beginning to end. But we must understand that faith doesn't mean passivity. Very well, I say, here is this great danger now. We are expecting something striking, spectacular, marvelous in our way. It doesn't come like that. Generally speaking, these blessings come in the Christian life along the line of ordinary duty. Here it is, you see. Fill the water pot. There's nothing more ordinary than that. Fill the water pot. What a menial job, what a menial task, something that they'd done so often. What Mary expected, I don't know. But obviously she was expecting something much more dramatic than this. But this is our Lord's way. He gives the most ordinary command. Fill the water pots. And they filled the water pots. Well, the Bible is full of illustrations of this point, isn't it? I needn't stay with it. Let me remind you of what is the classic example, perhaps, of this matter, poor Elijah, the prophet Elijah, great man, mighty man of God. He was discouraged. And you remember what happened. He was grumbling and complaining, and God told him to come out of the cave and to stand there. And then what happened? Well, there was a mighty rushing wind, majestic, smashing the rocks to pieces. But God was not in the wind. That's what Elijah was expecting. He was expecting some signal demonstration and manifestation on his side, the wind and the power. But God was not in the wind. And then following that, you remember an earthquake shaking the earth. But God was not in the earthquake. And then a terrible raging fire. But God was not in the fire. And then you remember the still small voice. That's it. The rebuke is implicit there. God did that with him quite deliberately. And we all need this rebuke. We all are looking, are we not, for the wind, the earthquake, the fire. But, you know, you'll find the blessing will probably come through just filling the water pots. Still small voice, something quiet and expected, something most humdrum and usual. Well, that hymn we've just been singing puts it so well. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. He wasn't expecting it. It's the surprising. This element is here very prominently. Well, now there is the principle, or if you prefer it, the doctrine concerning this matter. It is, of course, quite fundamental. If we're not clear about this at the very beginning, we shall certainly go astray. I've got to come now to details. But the details can be a danger and a menace unless I am doing them in the way I've already laid down in the doctrine and in the principle. Very well. Let's look at it then as it works out. Our part, his part. What is our part in this matter? Well, it's most important. Here it is again. We must do, I say, what he tells us. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What does this mean? Well, let me translate it. It simply means keeping the commandments. Now, that's extraordinary, isn't it? See, this is where the shock always comes. We say, now, I believe that there is this marvelous experience that I can have, and I'm now going to put myself into this position where this dramatic thing can take place. And after my fuss and bother and excitement and my loss of temper and my impatience, when I've come to my senses again, the still small voice comes to me and says, keep the commandments. Isn't this surprising? But here it is. It's the obvious message here, as it is of the whole Bible, and it's absolutely vital. This must always come first. In other words, it is useless to expect any great blessing from God if we are disobedient. It is as simple as that. We, of course, are ready to indulge in heroics. We'll go to the ends of the earth. There's nothing we won't do in order to get this great thing, this dramatic thing. But it's no value. So no value at all. Unless we keep the commandments. There are principles in this Christian life, and they cannot be violated. We are all interested in shortcuts. We want things in our way. This is the way I'd like to have it. You won't get it, my dear friend. Give it up. You're wasting your energy, and you're only frustrating yourself. Heroics are of no value at all. I don't know whether I ever repeated to you an incident that happened in my own experience. I remember preaching once in Manchester. I felt in the service and during the service that God was using it and honoring it, and at the close of the service, a very intelligent young lady came to me and said that she'd seen something she'd never seen before, and she said, now, I want to live this life. And she said, it's come to me while listening to you quite clearly, and I must say it. Well, I said, what is it? Well, she said, if you, as a servant of God, tell me that I am to give up my post here in Manchester, and she had quite a good post, an intelligent one. She said, if you tell me I've got to give it all up and to go and live and work in the heart of Africa, I'm prepared to do it. All right, I said, but what if the message that I give to you is this, that you stay here in Manchester and go on doing what you're doing? Are you prepared to do that? And I noticed immediately her face fell. Going to Africa, rushing to the ends of the earth. Heroics. The answer is, of course you may be called to do that, I'm not saying that, but all I'm saying is this, that if you try to dictate that it's got to come that way, it won't. fill the water pots, keep the commandments, live the godly life where you are, exactly where you are. We're all prepared to move to do this, make some tremendous sacrifice. Doesn't count with God if you are not keeping the commandments and obeying Him. Now, we've got the authority of our Lord Himself in explicit teaching on this matter. He, having taught the disciples one day, rounded off his address, his sermon, in these words: "If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." You can know them, but if you want happiness, if you want joy, if you want the real bliss of the Christian life, you've got to do them. If you know these things, you're only happy if you do them, as you practice them and put them into operation. Now, let me give you some other statements of our Lord. This is so crucial. It's no use proceeding unless we are clear about this. Now, in the 14th chapter of this same Gospel of John, our Lord has put it so plainly and has repeated it. And it needs to be repeated, my friends. We can never hear these things too often. Listen to him in John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now, what we are out for, isn't it, is this, is the manifestation of the Son of God. He has said, "I will manifest myself to him." That's what we want. That's the fullness that we are seeking together. To whom does he manifest himself? The answer is, he manifests himself to those who love him. Who are those who love him? Those who are prepared to go to the heart of Africa. Those who are prepared to make some signal, striking sacrifice, some spectacular action. No, no. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." But go on to verse 23. Judas, you see, saith unto him, "Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Here's the answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." The same thing as he'd said in verse 21. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, this is what you want, isn't it? You want to know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are making their abode in you. You want to know the presence of God. This is the summum bonum of the Christian life and experience in this world and in this life. "Oh, how can I get that?" says someone. There's your answer. "If a man love me, he will keep my words. Then the Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And he goes on in verse 24. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Are we clear about this, my friends? Keeping the commandments, doing whatsoever he telleth us, fill the water pots. What does this mean then in detail? Well, it means that we give a wholehearted obedience in detail to the commandments of God. Mary very rightly puts her emphasis on the word whatsoever. Whatsoever he saith unto you. Doesn't matter what it is, whatsoever he saith unto you. Do it. Now we've got, I say, to obey him and give an implicit obedience, not only in general. The danger is to do these things in general. We have got to do them in detail. It is as simple as that. I'm drawing not only on the teaching here, I am drawing on the testimony and the advice that is given to us by the saints of the centuries. This is Mary's advice. They've all repeated it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it in every single detail. Keep the commandments in detail. It's no use just taking on the whole of the Christian life and then playing with details or not troubling even to know anything about them. It's no good, my friends. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life, none whatsoever. You remember the Apostle Paul putting this in writing to Timothy. "If a man strive for masteries," says Paul in 2 Timothy 2:5, "if a man also strive for masteries, Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. What's it mean? Well, he's got a picture of a race, you see. A race course. And there are the posts. And you've got to run on the outside of those posts. And the man is very anxious to win the prize, you see. And there he is running. He suddenly thinks to himself, if I cut in there, I'll gain on my opponent, my adversary, my rival. And he does so. Round he goes, then cuts in again. And he thinks he's clever, demands the prize. He's forgotten the umpire. If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. There are rules, regulations, laws, and they've got to be observed in detail. And everything is known unto him and the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Very well, then, I say, it's no use just saying I'm going to do it in general. You've got to do it in particular. I think anybody here of any age whatsoever in the Christian life will agree with what I'm saying. It is in details that we tend to fail. It is in the outworking in detail. Surely this doesn't need further demonstration. Take the obvious illustration of a machine, a motor car, or anything else you like. You may think that that little screw or that little bolt doesn't matter. It's such a small one and such an insignificant one, and you don't take the trouble to screw it in right tightly. And off you go. You've done a job so quickly. And you see that other man, that poor fool, who takes such time to get everything right. And down you go the road, and suddenly your car, whatever it is, stops. The screws count. Everything counts. And it's like that in the whole of this spiritual life. What are these details I'm talking about? Well, here are some of them. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know that the Father and the Son have taken up their abode in you? Do you want to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace? Do you want to know something of the mountain top of the spiritual life? Here's the way to get there. You don't send for an aeroplane or a helicopter. You have to start walking up and climbing up. It's the only way. And you have to listen to the commandments in detail. What are they? Well, here's one of them. Reading this book and studying it. I mean the whole book. I don't mean snippets. I don't mean digests of the Bible. I don't mean just little portions. I don't mean taking somebody else's thoughts. I mean really reading it and studying it. I mean doing so in a prayerful manner. I mean doing so praying that the Holy Spirit will enlighten you. Now, again, you consult those who've gone before us, and they're unanimous in their testimony about this. There has never been a great saint, but that he's been a great reader of the Bible, a great student of it, one who's reveled in it and has searched it and has looked at it and has concentrated upon its detailed teaching. It is essential. The more one reads this book and studies it, the more marvelous it becomes, and the more one is amazed at one's own ignorance. How one has missed this and hasn't observed that. It's all here. The more you give yourself to it, the sooner you will experience this blessing which you covet and for which you long. What else? Well, of course, prayer. What is prayer? Well, prayer is seeking the face of God. Look at the time our blessed Lord himself spent in prayer, communing with God the Father. And prayer is absolutely essential. There has never been a saint but that he or she has known what it is to pray, and to pray frequently. I'm not emphasizing so much the length of your prayer as the frequency. As one old Puritan put it, keep short accounts with God. Rush to him often, as you rush to someone whom you love. Keep in the presence. Seek the presence. Cultivate the presence. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep near to him. Keep speaking to him. If you desire to know that he's dwelling in you, well, seek him. Speak to him. Now, this, you see, again, it seems so ordinary, doesn't it? As if to say anybody can read the Bible. Anybody can pray, can they? I wonder how many of us really do read the Bible. How many of us truly pray? You don't have to rush here or do that or indulge in these heroics or get in some kind of package. No. This is the way. Keep the commandments. He's given you this word. Read it. He's made the way open to you as a Christian to enter into his presence. Well, tread along it. Get there. Seek him. Enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Don't just sit down and mope or try and do what other people have done. Go to him, seek him, speak to him, tell him what you want. Lay yourself open to his blessed words of encouragement and of cheer and of commendment. And then, in addition to that, the fellowship of his people. It's been a great means of blessings throughout the century. No man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself, and no man really gets a real blessing on his own and by himself. The fellowship of God's people. Blessings have come to God's people when they've been assembled together. God looks down upon them and he gives them a common blessing. And it helps all of them. And it helps us all to talk together about these things. You remember that story of John Bunyan? It's one of the great highlights in his Grace Abounding, that autobiography. Oh, when he was in the depth of despair. He was in Bedford and he happened to see two or three old women sitting together on chairs in the sun. And unconsciously almost, he began to listen to them. And they were talking together about the blessings of the Christian life. And it was a great blessing to the soul of the great John Bunyan. They knew it. And they were talking together about these things. And as they did so, they were being helped and built up. And the blessing was increased, and they were blessing unconsciously poor John Bunyan, who was listening to them. You will read in the prophets that in times when the word of God is precious, and when it's an evil age like this present, when an age of godlessness, we are told that the people of God met together frequently and they talked about these things. And it is one of the greatest blessings that one can ever have in this life and in this world. But it leads, I say, to yet greater blessing. And then, of course, I need scarcely say this, that in addition to doing all this, you now come to the realm of practical conduct and behavior. And here's the rub, isn't it? It is one thing even to feel things in the house of God. But the real test comes when you're in the midst of life. Fill the water pots. Menial task. Oh yes, the life in the home, the life in the office, the shop, the university, doesn't matter what it is. The question is, are we keeping the commandments there? Daily life and living. Now, again, I could quote to you almost endlessly on this matter. Listen to Paul putting it to Timothy again, 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding, he says, the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, the mystery of the faith. Here's the jewel. Here's the gem. It's such a wonderful thing. It's such a precious thing. You've got to have it in the right casket. You've got to hold it, and you've got to protect it, and you've got to carry it. In what? Well, he says, the only thing that is worthy as a casket for this mystery of the faith is a pure conscience. You can't separate these things. The mystery, the marvel, the wonder. Ah, yes, but, you know, it's indissolubly tied to a pure conscience. Conscience void of offense. Or take John, the way John puts it in that first epistle. I read some of it to you at the beginning, but listen to this. In the first chapter of the first epistle, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here is something that is completely impossible. You cannot walk with him in the light and have fellowship with him in the light and be walking in darkness at the same time. It just cannot be done. Now, you may be a genius. We all think we are, of course, and we are clever, and we are going to get all these blessings, and you can't do it. Give it up. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. You can't walk in the light and in the darkness at the same time. Your legs are too short. It can't be done. Give it up. Don't be a fool. But John goes further. He uses very strong language, as you noticed. In the fourth verse of the second chapter, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What a book this Bible is. That's what it says to many of us this morning. You say, I'm seeking this, and God isn't answering my prayer. I haven't had this blessing. And you know what John says to you? You're a liar. You're nothing but a barefaced liar. You're not honest. You say that you know him and you want to know him better, but you're not keeping his commandments. So you're talking about your great love to him. If you're not keeping his commandments, it is the one who keeps his commandments is the one who really loves him. Out upon this suggestion, says John, you're a barefaced liar. Look at yourself in a mirror. Get down on your knees in penitence and contrition and ask him to have mercy upon you. Or listen to Paul finally putting it to Titus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Very ordinary, isn't it? Heroics, marvels, wonders, not a bit of it. Fill the water pots. Be careful to maintain good works. There is no bypassing the commandments. They are the commandments of God. And Christ didn't come into this world to do away with them. He came to fulfill them and to enable us to fulfill them. That's why he came. He was made an offering for sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the letter, but after the Spirit. Very well, then, there it is. We've got to keep the commandments. And in particular now, we come to this second element in this matter, and that is the filling of the water pots. What does this represent? Well, now here I say we are in a realm that is even beyond obedience to the commandments. The obedience to the commandments is basic, that is fundamental. There must be no argument about that. That is the presupposition of everything. If I'm not keeping the commandments and doing my utmost to do so, well then, really, I've no right to listen to this next point. But if I am clear about this, that I've got to keep the commandments and be careful to maintain good works and to observe his word, very well then, he then brings me to this. Here's a step higher. Beyond this general keeping of the commandments, fill the water pots. Now what's this? Well, you see, this does go beyond, doesn't it? They have no wine. The need is wine. But what he says is, fill the water pots with water. Now, this is difficult, isn't it? It's all right if he'd given us some extraordinary and marvelous commandment, we'd do it. But what he says is, fill the water pots with water. What's this? Well, here, you see, we are moving, aren't we? We are moving into the realm of faith now. There's an element of venturing here. There's an element of trusting here. A man who's a Christian, who's got any common sense and who can read at all intelligently, sees the commandments. There's no need for much faith about that. I call that almost common sense. But here's a step beyond that. Fill the water pots with water. It doesn't seem to have much relevance to the problem of the need of wine, does it? But that's what he says. And the command is, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What does this mean? Well, now, I'd like to put it like this to you. This is the point at which, having seen the truth about the way of salvation, and having become Christians, and having seen that we are to keep the commandments in all things, we now come to the realization of the great possibilities of this Christian life. We nearly all start, don't we, by thinking of the Christian life mainly in terms of forgiveness of sins. We've been convicted of sin, we don't want to go to hell, so we believe the gospel, that Christ died for us, we are saved. Now we are saved, all is well, all I do is to go on. Not at all. You come to a point when you begin to realize that that's only the beginning of Christianity. That Christianity means this: of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's possible to us in this life, in this world. You begin to realize that. Look here, says Peter, you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, that's the negative. But the positive is this. There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now then, here's the realm. You arise are open. You're now entering the realm of the supernatural and the miraculous, the exceeding great and precious promises, the possibilities to the Christian in this life and in this world. And at first, of course, you're staggered. You hear his commandment, his voice saying to you, do this, begin to enter here, fill the water pots with water, and you don't understand it. Flesh cringes, shrinks from it. It seems impossible. Is this ecstasy? What is this? Is this really something actual? Isn't this just a typical hyperbole of language? Isn't this just some poetic description? All the fullness of God. Yes, but is that practical? Is that something I can really know and I can really experience? Do these things really happen? These are the questions the flesh suggests immediately. And here is the vital point. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Fill the water pots with water. Which means, my friends, just this. That we believe in this blessed, glorious possibility, simply and solely because it is he who has told us about it. It is his promise, it isn't ours. It is there, it is written. He has said it without understanding, without knowing. He says, do, and I do. I believe that it is possible for me to know the living God in a real manner, to have real communion with Christ in this life, to know something of all this fullness of God. That's that step. And then, for me to close this morning, the final step is the drawing of the wine. This was much more difficult. Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. They'd done that so often. Nothing very difficult, is there, about filling water, empty water pots with water? The pots were there in connection with the purification, as they'd always been. Filled the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. Now then, listen. And he says unto them, draw out now. Draw out now. And bear unto the governor of the feast. In other words, he's saying this to them. You fill those water pots with water, all right. Draw the wine out of them now. But what's he talking about? We've just put water in. He says, draw the wine out and bear to the governor of the feast. Here's the crucial moment. It's the crucial moment in every miracle. Look at it as illustrated in another miracle that our Lord performed. It shows it, I think, still more perfectly. Do you remember the men they brought to him with a withered hand? There was a man, he couldn't move his arm and his hand. It was withered, paralyzed. The muscles had atrophied. He had no power in them whatsoever. And do you remember what our Lord said to him? This is divine humor. This is the marvel, the paradox of Christianity. This is the glory of it. And that's why it's the only hope for this world this morning. This evil old world and many a hopeless, rotten soul. There's infinite hope for you. Why? Well, because, you see, we have a Savior who does things like this. They bring to him a man with a withered hand, and to that man he says, stretch forth thine hand. But that was the one thing the man couldn't do. He tells him to do what he can't do. He tells him to do what is impossible to him. But the man stretched forth his hand. He commands, he gives the power as he does so. He enables us to do what is impossible. Draw out the wine, take it to the master of the feast. And they drew out and they bear it. And that, you see, was the measure of their faith. Now, this, I'm leaving it at this morning, this is a very vital element in this whole matter, seeking his fullness. Keep the commandments, realize the possibilities, the precious promises, and when he speaks, act. He speaks, and listening to his voice. New life the dead receive. What's it mean? Well, here it is. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Venture on him. Venture only. Let no other trust intrude. Well, my friends, here it is, in pictorial manner, in this first miracle, first sign that he wrought in Cana of Galilee to manifest forth something of his glory, and his disciples, seeing it, believed in a new and in a greater manner. And the principles governing the receiving of his fullness are still just precisely that.